Some of you know in recent days, Beth and I have had something to occur in our family that we knew was going to come, but we didn't know, of course, the way in which it would come, nor did we have any idea that it seemingly would come so soon, as these things always seem to come sooner than we expected. And then Beth and I received a call a few weeks ago and were informed that Beth's mother had a stroke. Beth's mother has been in reasonably good health through the years, though some 20 some odd years ago she did have to have one of her kidneys removed because of tumor, cancer. But this stroke has paralyzed her on her left side. She was, of course, taken immediately to the hospital, whereas really the stroke progressed, as these things I've come to understand and go on over hours. And after a stay in the hospital, Mrs. McClendon now has had to be placed in a facility to provide therapy, to try to get some kind of strength and use of, and the ability to compensate for the loss of her left side. It has brought home to us something that we, of course, we knew was there, and we had experienced this earlier as in with my own grandmother and grandfather, and as many of you have had to face. How to respond to and care for the aging. Our moms and dads, grandparents, aunts and uncles. Probably there are few greater issues that will be facing us, our generation, in the next 30 to 40 years. There will be fewer, more impacting issues than how to care for the aging. You see, because our parents are living longer. And with the loss of the community where an extended family lived together, and as once upon a time many shared the same home, with the family separated by miles and miles, hundreds of miles, it has made the problem more acute. What will we do? With the increasing cost necessary to provide adequate retirement and medical care, with the skyrocketing medical cost, the problem is even increased. Because when a family stands around in the hallway as the nurse has come into the room to change the sheets or to provide some medication or other ministries, as the family stands in the hallway, it discusses such things. What next? Will insurance take care of this? Where will he or she stay? What are we going to do? And it so often will come upon us sooner than we thought. Scripture does not leave this subject untouched. As a matter of fact, Scripture devotes specific attention, detailed attention, to the church as to how we should minister to the aging. That's what our passage is dealing with in 1 Timothy 5, 3-16. It is so important, I've decided that we will slow down a bit, and we will take at least 2 weeks to look at this issue, as brought up in 1 Timothy 5. Before you look down at the third verse, and before we immerse ourselves in these verses and begin to get some principles and get the feel for the guidelines that God has provided for us to help to make those probably the most difficult decisions of life, we need to understand the setting for this passage on caring for the aging. The Bible was, and this passage was not written to just in a vacuum, to provide some sociological guidelines. The passage on the care of the aging in the family and in the church is written in a larger context. I'm going to address this fact at the beginning, come full circle to it at the end. For I think this is critical to why it's brought up, the whole issue of widowhood, ministering to the aged, why it's brought up to begin with. Maybe you've asked I hope you ask yourself this kind of question when you go through the scriptures. Why did Paul find it necessary after an immediate blast at error which had developed in the Ephesian church, Ephesian community, and Paul comes to Timothy and tells him in no uncertain terms that his task is to challenge those given to error, to clean the ranks, to guard the truth. From this point, Paul launches into the means of establishing the truth or maintaining it by asserting the importance of prayer for all men in all places, that they will come to know Christ, and for proper leadership, the proper deportment of men and women in the assembly, and then with that detailed description of leadership, and then in the fourth chapter, another broadside at this error, and then at this point, he goes into this, and what was, if I got ahead of penny for your thoughts, when we read those verses, you saw probably what seemed to you, if that were your first reading in a while, to be some curious statements in the midst of this letter, on really a letter which has to do with guarding the truth. A question that you should rightfully ask is, what is the setting for the responsibility of caring for the aging? Why does it come up where it does? Could I emphasize this with just a statement? And then I intend to come back to it at the end of our study this morning. That God's church is held responsible for reflecting the truth of His uniqueness in this universe, and specifically in terms of that salvation that is found only in Jesus Christ. We are to know how to behave ourselves in the household of God for the purpose of displaying to a world its need for God, its need for Christ, and the way we conduct our affairs, and no less important in that, is the way we look after the aging and the discriminating way in which we measure out the resources of the church, that this is all for the purpose of exhibiting to the world that God cares for the helpless, and that God's people should reflect in their behavior, in their relationships, in their church life, care. But I have to take it another step. There are really two specific reasons, when you look down in the verses themselves, verses 3 to 16, that Paul addresses the issue of widowhood and caring for the aging. The first concern of Paul here is concern on how to identify real widows, actual widows, those who are absolutely destitute, those who are the aging among us who have no financial means of support. And one of the reasons that Paul gives this specifically is to show how to identify these real widows, actual widows. So that, and here is, and it almost seems subtle because we get in a hurry to get to the issue of caring for the aging, but you have to also face the fact of why younger widows are not to be enrolled, cared for, come in for the welfare of the church. There are some people, or some widows, who are not to be enrolled for support. I think it's tied into this greater issue. The church, in the way that it treats the widows, the aging, the alone, the disenfranchised, is that in all, it's doing it all as a means of reflecting truth. Redeemed people, by the way they respond to one another, treat one another, relate to one another, reflect a Redeemer who has come to us in our helplessness, in our condition of being orphans, poor, and as it were, widowed spiritually. I'll come back to that, but now I think we need to do one other thing before we get into this. If you've done any reading in the Old Testament at all, you know that this is really nothing new, this concern of the Scriptures for the widows. Let me show you something. Let me take you to a few passages. I would like for you to turn and look at these with me to notice how much the Bible does address the issue of the widow, along with the orphan and the poor. Look in Psalm 68. Psalm 68. We'll look in a passage in Proverbs, and then I want to show you something in Deuteronomy as well. So get those Bibles out, and let's get back to the Old Testament for a moment. Because the way that the church responded to the care of the widows really finds its roots in the Old Testament and in Judaism, and the commitment that Judaism had because of the covenant with their God, the commitment that they had to the aging. Psalm 68 expresses it in this way. A father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. Now, look with me at Proverbs in chapter 15 and verse 25. Proverbs 15:25. There's an interesting contrast here in this proverb between the proud and, as you see, the widow. The Lord will tear down the house of the proud, but he will establish the boundary of the widow. A warning here to not take advantage of the disenfranchised, the woman who has lost some privileges because of widowhood. And she's vulnerable. Now let me take you to something in Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy is especially important on this issue. Go to it, please, and let's pick up in a couple of passages, 14 and 29 to start with. I guess of all of the books in the Old Testament, probably Deuteronomy has more to say about the importance of care of the aging, taking care of the widow, than any of the other books in the Old Testament. And the reason is I've already hinted at it in my opening statement about redeemed people reflecting the redeeming nature of their God and showing care for the aging, for the orphaned, and for the poor. And that in that care, they say something about God. And in Deuteronomy, this is the book of the covenant where it's forged between God and Israel. Look in 14 and 29. It speaks in the Levite because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien, the orphan and the widow who are in your town shall come and eat and be satisfied in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. I guess I should have read verse 28 because it speaks in the context of every third year when you bring your tithe. That tithe in the third year was to have gone, among other places, to the support of the widow, to make sure that she had food on the table. Now look in Deuteronomy 26. Deuteronomy 26 and 12 and 13. And when you have finished paying all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of the tithing, then you will give it to the Levite and to the stranger, to the orphan and to the widow, that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied, and you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion from my house and have given it to the Levite and the alien and the orphan and the widow according to all thy commandments which thou hast commanded me. I have not transgressed or forgotten any of thy commandments. Notice this, and this is really representative of what found in a number of places in Deuteronomy, that the way in which Israel treated the orphan, the widow, and the poor was directly related to their commitment to the covenant. To the degree that they were faithful to the widow, to that degree were they faithful to the covenant and were fulfilling the covenant obligations that they had with God and reflecting who God was in their treatment of the aging. So you see, it was not simply a hobby or some sidelight. It seems to be a very vital part of the covenant. That God was, well, let me show you a couple of other places where this will, it will bear it out. In Isaiah 1, 17 and 18. Go to that prophet with me, just Isaiah. It's borne out by the fact that God blesses those who honor and help the widow. And as a matter of fact, in probably what is the most often quoted Old Testament salvation text, Isaiah 1:18, that the way in which salvation is evidenced, that is, if you are born again, the one of the ways in which that born-again experience will evidence itself will be the way in which you treat the widow. That's the reason. The Old Testament so often, more often than not, presents the gospel in terms of the evidences of the gospel at work. You can see this. Look in verse 17. I know you know 18, but look at 17. Learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. And now the verse that you've memorized, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they should be as white as snow. They are red like crimson. They will be like wool. Do you see? When your sins have been cleansed, the evidence of such cleansing will be in that you will be a defender of the defenseless. You will be a helper of the helpless. Well, I'm going to have to shorten this up now because I've just wanted you to get the feel for this issue of taking care of the widow. There is, of course, many statements in Deuteronomy, the rebukes and the punishments said that will come to those who harm the widow, who take advantage of her, who do not care for her, that God has sworn himself to be the defender of the defenseless, the helper of the helpless. So if you want to be God's ally, God's friend, and if you don't want to get on his bad side, if you will, that you and I have to have this same compassion for the widow, the orphan, the poor among us. I will develop the fourth fact here tonight. We'll get into this providence of God's a beautiful thing, and that we have the widow of Nain, where the Lord meets her as she's going to the funeral of her only son. We'll see that tonight and see something of the Lord's compassion for a widow, for widowhood. Now we're ready to begin to immerse ourselves in this passage and to see what Paul is doing for us, providing for the church in the care of the aging. Through this passage, we're not going to be able to go exactly verse by verse consecutively like we usually do, because the way Paul is writing this section, we're going to have to kind of do some topical rearranging. And I want you to see, or topical arranging rather, to see how that. In the first place, Paul's actually talking about five different kinds of widows in 1 Timothy 3:5-16. And the reason that he's doing this is so that the church will know how to be discriminating, how to determine who is qualified for assistance. And look in the third verse. I might be ahead of myself here because I want you to look in this third verse and to see what is really the mandate that out of which everything else flows here. Verse 3, honor widows who are widows indeed. The command here to honor, the Greek word is time, T-I-M-E, time. To honor means to regard with respect, to care for, to look out after. We're going to study it a little later in a context in verse 17 and following, and it clearly has a financial overtones to it. That is, part of honoring is responding to needs financially. Not exclusively that, but he's saying, can we just say then honor, the command here, is that there is to be care for, care given to the actual widow. And from this point then, he goes on to develop, through the passage, five different kinds of widows. We'll probably only look at three, we'll save four and five for next week. There is the actual widow, verse 3:5-18. Look in those passages, and we want to see something about the actual widow.
It says, first of all, she is one who is a widow indeed, completely alone. She has temporal needs. That's the first way in which you may, this kind of widow is categorized. She, therefore, she has no family that is able to help her, no means of income. You can appreciate the cultural background to this, can't you, say, in the first century, where to have been a widow would have been a particularly difficult situation, meaning that jobs were not as readily available. Without the governmental programs and without societal involvement in the aging process, as there is today, that it was particularly difficult for a widow. And the church, therefore, has the responsibility, whether the time is difficult or not, the church has responsibility for seeking out those who are actual widows, completely destitute, no families to support them. Look down in verse 5, and you'll see something else about this widow. She who is a widow indeed, she's childless, familyless, has been left alone, has fixed her hope on God. And thirdly, the third feature of this actual widow, she continues in entreaties, in prayers, night and day. She is a devout woman, a woman who has, in her destitute condition, has a record of having been committed to God. And so not only are there social qualifications for determining the actual widow, there are spiritual conditions. And the conditions that he's laying down are means by which the church can evaluate those who should come in for benevolence, for welfare. So you may make a note of the fact that not everybody who asks for welfare should get welfare. The church has to immediately begin to ask questions and to evaluate. Well, let's go to the second kind of, there is something in verse 16. Look down the line to verse 16, for this actual widow is mentioned there in the latter part of verse 16. It says in the first part of the verse, if any woman who is a believer has dependent widows. That statement's it's a little curious. You wonder if any woman has, why would this rule out men, or does it rule out men? Isn't the man responsible? I think what he's saying is that for widows who would have the financial wherewithal and who have those in their family connections or in the church, if they have the means of helping, then they will respond to that. So one widow who is financially in a position to help another widow should consider that. A woman who is a believer who has dependent widows, let her assist them, and let not the church be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. It is the church. So financial assistance to widows who are widows indeed is the obligation of the church. Secondly, the widow who has a family. Look at this in verse 4. If any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety. The characteristic of this category of a widow is that this widow has a family. She has either children or grandchildren who, and the implication is, and I'm going to come back to it in a moment, who bear first responsibility. I'll pursue that, but let me take you to verse 8, where something else is said about this same kind of widow. When he comes back and says, but if anyone does not provide for his own relatives, especially for his immediate family, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. It is said in the context in relation to this widow who has a family. And that family, if it does not see their obligation to mother or grandmother, they are denying the faith. We'll get back to that in a moment. But now let's look at the third category of widowhood, namely the widow who is living in pleasure. Look in verse 6. But she who gives herself. Now, you want to circle the word but, because that brings up the contrast to what was said in verse 5, namely, that the widow who is the actual widow, who is in prayers night and day, and who has her hope fixed upon God, that woman has a spiritual a track record of godliness, is put in contrast to a widow who does not have a track record of godliness, but rather of pursuing self-interest, who is self-indulgent. And this woman has disqualified herself. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure, that's life in the fast lane. I mean, she squandered money, and she, or for whatever, ever, the merry widow. She is dead while she lives. And what he's saying in this point is that her present continuing condition is one of darkness and the lostness of unbelief. And the what is indicative of unbelief is the self-centeredness, the self-indulgent nature of her life. Now, well, let's come back to something, and let's get through some principles that help us on dealing with the care of the aging and how a church should face this. And we're going to be facing this at Baraka increasingly in the years to come. As the graying, not just with parents and grandparents, ourselves, and that what are we doing to prepare for this, what, say, in the next 20 to 30 years, the church that is not prepared itself will lose ministry in a critical area and possibly will give a bad witness to the redeeming nature of God by failing in this area. I see some guidelines for family and church care through here. We'll go back to just these few verses and see them. I see the first is this, that the family bears responsibility of caring for its own. It is the family's obligation. That's the first area where commitment, support should come from. They should not push it over onto the church, and certainly should not push it off onto the state. Now, we have to do some real fine-tuning here so we won't be misunderstood, since we have a number of resources available to us in our day, provided by the state, provided by the church, and probably the family in our society today is probably the least capable of adequately taking care of the aging. I'm not saying that's the way it should be. I'm saying that's the way it is. So let's consider a moment what's meant by this. What Scripture is saying here is that the family has a debt to pay to those parents and grandparents who have needs which, and I think from what everything else he says about the aging, the widows, is that this is not something that, they find themselves in a justifiable condition. They're destitute. They have needs. What's the implication otherwise? The implication otherwise is that parents, we, who are aging, we should be preparing for our retirement and for that day. We should not be leaving that up to our children to take care of our aging process, our physical limitations. We should be doing everything we can. Let me show you a statement in 2 Corinthians that will put this on balance. Look in 2 Corinthians. If you just read this passage in isolation, this passage in Timothy, and didn't consider its context, you may be thinking that Paul is saying, well, mom and dad, they can go out and just have a good old time with their whatever physical and monetary resources they have, and that it's up to the children and grandchildren to take care of them. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, and notice in 12 of 2 Corinthians and verse 14, it's an aside to his argument, it's an analogy that he's making here, but the point's valid. When he speaks of the matter of giving and taking care of one's own, here for this third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. That is Paul saying to the Corinthians, I'm not coming with my hand out, I'm not coming to take an offering and to milk you financially, but he says, for, and here's the analogy of the duty of parents to provide for children. He says, I do not seek what is yours, but you, for children are not responsible to save for their parents, but parents for their children. So parents look out for their children as they're coming along, but the obligation is that children are not to take care, well, I got to choose my words, children should not have it put upon them to take care of their parents. Their parents have the obligation to take care of themselves. Now, what Paul says, to put that on balance, is this. If your parents are in a position where they need care, They've lost their finances. Maybe they lose their home. The highway comes through. They get something on their home. Their home is demolished, but it's not enough to carry them. They lose a place of their own. They lose their health. A lot of unforeseen things come along, and they're destitute. They don't have the means. Then the children should be ready to come in and help carry the load. But the ordinary obligation is for the, as we are aging, that we will take care, provide for our retirement. Proper insurance and other ways, proper health. I'm going to come back to that a little later in saying something about how to prepare to minister to, or how to become a caregiving person. But let's look at verse 8, where Paul reinforces this very strong statement. Anyone does not provide for his own family, especially for his own immediate family, he's denied the faith.
He's worse than an unbeliever. Why is he worse than an unbeliever? I say two reasons.
Number one, because he's made a profession to be committed to the truth of God, and that God is a redeemer and God is love, and he's made a commitment to this love and this all this good theology of who God is and this salvation, and then has turned his back on it. That is despicable. It's a tragedy to so become an atheist in practice. And the second reason is that even unbelievers, through natural revelation, they have a sense of duty to parents. So natural revelation. So when a believer does not carry through and provide for his own family, he's even dropped below natural revelation. Even the unbelievers generally recognize that. Can I pause here to say something to the men? Men, I think it does finally fall upon our shoulders to be the breadwinner and to be responsible for seeing that our families are provided for. Occasionally, men get the mistaken notion that through various excuses they may give, that they can put this responsibility on the working wife, since the job market is wide open for the woman today. It's better than it ever has been. And that some men are willing to shift the burden of being breadwinner. They've read a Ms. magazine or listened to a Betty Friedan or somebody who is, they've been coaxed along, well, I'll stay home and watch soap operas and I'll let the wife go to work. That's an exaggeration, but for the purpose of making this point. And men, it does finally fall upon our shoulders to be the adequate provider, and that is the first line of your witness and testimony for Jesus Christ. That your first obligation is not to sit home and study your Bible all day long. Your first obligation is not to pursue a hobby. Your first obligation is not to seek that pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, to find that perfect job, the one just tailor-made for you, and in the meantime, you allow your wife to bear the burden of being the breadwinner. I think that's implied in the process of creation order and God's commitment to the man, responsibility to the man. Providing for one's own, but the family looks out for parents and grandparents, is sensitive to their needs. There's a second principle tucked in here in the first part of this passage. Did you notice it? Did you catch it? Do you realize what Paul's going to link to the length he does here to show us how you can make these distinctions, the five different kinds of widows, and you will support this one, you shouldn't support that one? Get this. Implication, the resources of the church must be used with great care. Simply because there's a benevolence fund, simply because the church is obligated to help, that doesn't mean that it's obligated to help everyone who asks for it. You have to ask some questions. And when those who come to the benevolence committee in the church and who request financial help for this, that, and the other, it is the immediate obligation of the finance of the committee to begin to ask hard questions. I hope that doesn't shock you. I get the impression for people that simply because they have a need, and they go to church and they ask the church for help, that the church ought to help with that need? Not necessarily. And you can see that there's a very discriminating process here. Some people just don't qualify. You have to ask questions like, why do you have the need? You didn't like that job, you quit. And you begin to look and you can see this job hopping. And you can see that what's happened is the cumulative effect of a lot of negligence and irresponsibility toward work. No savings. Yeah, the emergency got you. You didn't prepare for it. That's not to say that any emergency that comes up means that it's set aside, but you do see, you have to ask hard questions. The church's resources are important. And the family should be taking care of its own needs or looking out after one another, not pushing over onto the church. And there's a third factor involved here. Those who are alone must utilize their time for ministry, not misery. This will come through perhaps even more vividly through the latter part of this passage, but we've got to get onto it here. That the whole concept of widowhood, of course, is aloneness. Now, I don't mean that synonymous as to be synonymous with loneliness. The two are not necessarily the same. Aloneness and loneliness. But what it does address here is a widow who is an actual widow who has lived a life which is exemplary in the faith. Devotion to God, fixing her hope on God, in contrast to a widow who has consumed her time and energy on herself. Doesn't it say something about the way to handle aloneness? Doesn't it say something about the fact that as you are alone, whether you are a widow, widower, single person, single parent, you're alone, that you have to take some special care to see how you are using your time and that freedom, which is there, a freedom from some obligations that you would not otherwise have, then that you focus that time and that freedom and that you use it for God's sake and that you focus in on ministry rather than misery. You know what can happen with, say, the widow. It is possible for the widow not to be a blessing in ministry to the church. But a widow can be a bane, can be a pain in the church. Either she is perhaps cynical in life, bitter, too much time to engage in use of the telephone, talk, complaining about the condition, and so allows the loneliness to sweep over her that she's infected with loneliness and she becomes miserable and seeks sympathy and always is seeking to have others minister to her. I see the tone of this is that the widow or whoever that alone person is has a responsibility to take that alone condition and exploit it for the purposes of God. I think I probably ought to say something to help us here. I'll have to finish this next week. I hope it will be helpful, but I think I should say some things about preparing oneself for aloneness. Some of us could be there in an instant. How do you prepare yourself for aloneness? And how do you prepare yourself for the aging process and to be the caregiving person? I read a little stat the other day that really caught my attention. That in a recent survey, women 50 and over, they have, 47% or 60% of the mothers of women who are 50 and older are still living. Whereas in 1940, it was only like 27%. And something else comes home too, and I was doing a little extra reading on this, that most of the care and for the aging falls upon the woman. not the man. Either he forfeits that, he walks away from it. I'd like to address that just in a statement or two, and I have to finish this out next week, but I think I need to say something in view of this issue of dealing with aloneness. That part of preparing for this aging process and the time when aloneness will come, widow, being a widow or a widower, is that sons and daughters, love your parents now. Don't wait until they're alone to love them. Sounds simple, but do you understand why I have to say that? Learn to love your parents now before the special problems come of aloneness, or when there is a nursing home or a hospital or a therapy facility. Build a relationship and love them now. Don't wait until the time comes and then you begin to operate on guilt rather than love. And that is why some children are not able to deal with their aging parents in a loving, consistent, kind way. It's because they are so awash in guilt and regret that they can't face the fact that maybe mom and dad should be in a nursing home where they would be well taken care of. But because it simply touches on the guilt they already feel, that they can't do it. I'm not saying that it's easy to make that decision. It's never easy to have to put one's mom or dad in a retirement home or a nursing home. But I'm saying that when the time comes, oh, that there had been would be preparation, and that it's simply a continuation of your loving commitment to your mom, your dad, to your grandmother, grandfather, and not a sudden surge of guilt and regrets, and then fumbling clumsily to try to do the right thing. Let me suggest something else. By building oneness in your marriage, in your relationship, so that you can minister, husband and wife, as a team to your aging mom and dad. And I say that again. Work at building oneness between you and your spouse, so that when the aloneness comes from mom or dad, or the special pain, or the convalescence, the cancer, or whatever it is, so that you will be ready to minister as a team, so that it won't fall solely upon the wife or upon the husband. This teamwork means that you are committed equally to both families. Simply because it's her family doesn't mean that's just her obligation. But you see, when you have allowed tensions and bitterness to go along over the years, and then when you come to the time when ministry is necessary, and say if a husband has allowed his wife to make all contact with her family and he has had none, what will he do when the time comes when they need you both? Oneness and the developing of oneness has this enormously important fringe benefit, that as you age and minister to the aging, that you can work as a husband and wife who are partners and can spell one another. And a husband will learn to read the weariness of his wife and be sensitive to her needs and can see those special needs and be ready to come in. But a husband who has not developed that oneness and love and sensitivity, he can go right by it with absolute indifference. You see, we have to prepare for the time so that we can minister to the aging. And here's where I want to come full circle. You recall, very at the very beginning, I said I had to come back to this one issue. And I think that this is a big part of the reason why ministering to the aging in the church is such a critical matter.
Because the way we take care of one another within the family and within the church family, and we look out after the poor among us, the orphan, and the widow, that we are saying something extremely important about God's redemptive plan. And here it is. That the way we look out for one another with such great love is the expression of the great love that God has had for us, a human race, which was poor, orphaned, and a widow, alienated, cut off, separated, disenfranchised, lost, with needs that were titanic. And God, in His infinite love, came into this human situation where we were absolutely helpless and gave His only Son to die for us, that we may have eternal life. He became our Redeemer. He who was rich became poor for our sakes. He was orphaned, as it were, on the cross when He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God felt all the pain of disenfranchisement at that moment when His Son was bearing our sins on that cross. And He watched His Son bear the pain and suffering that a world deserved, and He bore it in our place. You see, when we minister to one another, we are proclaiming, true, it has to be communicated with words as well as deeds, but we are communicating that most important of all truths, that God is a Redeemer of the helpless. And when you and I respond to those who need help, we say it loud and clear. This is the kind of God we have, and this is our gospel, that Jesus Christ has died for the helpless. And out of those ministering situations in hospitals and nursing homes and convalescent homes and the travel and conversation and all, that we can therefore speak boldly and clearly that God, in His infinite love, has provided for us not only in time, but we fix our hope on Him, and that there is an eternity where family ties will be brought together once again, which have been severed by that cruel hand of death. Beloved, that's the greatest message in all the world. That's the only way to make sense out of it. Only way. And that God, in His love, has provided a Savior to those who were absolutely helpless. I think we need to pray. Before we leave, we close our eyes and we create some privacy for ourselves. I realize that this has been directed primarily to a church family and to families and taking care of one another, but in this prayerful moment of conclusion, would you, my friend, and every one of us here, please consider this question. Is God, as a Redeemer, is that real and personal to me? Well, to be quite frank about it, I could put it this way. Is Jesus Christ my Redeemer? I can't do anything that I need to do to get into God's heaven. I cannot have the forgiveness that I need because I'm helpless, I'm orphaned, I'm poor, I'm cut off. But God, in His love, in His Son, has bridged the gap, and eternal life comes through Jesus Christ. He paid the price. That's redemption. Some simple little prayer can be formed with your own words, your own thoughts, but above all, they have to be informed by God's thoughts. I am a sinner. A prayer to this effect. God, I'm a sinner. I'm helpless. I can't be what I ought to be because of my condition. and I'm under your judgment. And I do now ask, my God, that you will save me and be my Redeemer. Forgive me of my sin. I need you, God, for salvation. And I thank you for that death of your Son, who, though he was rich, became poor for me. Would you pray a prayer like that right now? And ask God for his salvation in Jesus Christ. Our Father, we have a sense of our own inadequacies, Lord, the pull of looking out for self and taking care of number one. Lord, teach us what it means, how we can show to a world redeeming love, both in our witness of words and in the witness of ministering to the alone among us. And Lord, I pray in a special way for that dear one this morning who is struggling with perhaps most recently a lost mother or a father or a mom or a dad or a grandparent who is facing some kind of a decision, a drastic decision about living and full-time care. God, show yourself real to them to give them the wisdom, the ministry that parent or grandparent needs. And so may we witness, Lord, that to the fact that you are a God of the helpless, you are a redeeming God, and that your love, all that it will be seen in us, by your grace. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.